surmisings, opinions, and suppositions. Not necessarily in that order. Surmisings, opinions, and supposition. From the heart of the Apostle Peter, direct from heaven, we have a caution flag out here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Verses read, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I'd like to just look into the word private tonight. And therein lies the caution. Private. And probably the best way to share with you what this means is let Scripture interpret itself. In the New Testament, this word idios means, or is used by Peter a lot in his two epistles here, but about 100 other times in the New Testament. And when you look through each of the references, it becomes very clear what the private interpretation of Scripture is and how it is potentially lethal to the Christian. Let me just share with you how Peter uses this word. Easy to spot in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. That verse says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own idios, husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wife or the wives. Verse is obviously speaking about a possession or a relationship identifying your own. There's also in the fifth verse, same chapter, repeating at the end of the verse, being in subjection unto their own husbands. And then, of course, in this verse, verse 20, 2 Peter 1:20. But then there's some more instances. Look over in 2 Peter 2, verse 16. And here we're talking, I believe, about Balaam. He was rebuked for his idios, iniquity, his own. He owned it. It was his. Not parsed out to anybody else. It was his own. It originated with him. He's accountable for it. Verse 22. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit. Okay, his own. He owns it. It came from him. Nobody else can claim it. It's the dog's. His own. And in chapter three, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Then in verse 16, right at the end of the verse, talks about those that are unlearned and unstable, they rest. They do also the scriptures unto their own destruction. And then, of course, it appears again in the 17th verse where it talks about the Christian, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. So when we come back to verse 20, and it talks about, Peter speaks about, that no scripture is a private interpretation. He is essentially saying this, that it is very dangerous for me, for you, any pastor, any church member, any born-again believer, to live the Christian life based on their own suppositions or opinions about what the scripture says. You say, well, how can you not live with an opinion about this or that? It is when a person's opinions are elevated above what the text of Scripture says is where the danger is. I want to go back and just put a couple of things in it in context and give you some for instances. About 100 years ago, more give or take a few, there was a great battle in America and America's churches. The liberal wing of Christendom flat out attacked the Scriptures. It was a broadside against the Scriptures in putting forth the notion that the Bible was not God's Word. Was not God's Word. Don't need to go into the hows and the whys, how they started coming to those conclusions, but they essentially denied the verbal plenary inspiration of Scriptures. And so the great division between fundamentalism and modernism occurred then in the 1910s, 1920s, into the early 1930s. The battle was over the Scriptures. And then after the Great Divide, so to speak, when fundamentalism became distinctive for its defense of verbal plenary inspiration. By the way, let me ask you the same question I asked the first group. Does Grace Baptist Church take a position on verbal plenary inspiration? It does. Are you, how would you take it if the pastor of this church gets up in the pulpit and say, you know, I've changed my mind about that. Or a Sunday school teacher in our church says, you know, that's an outmoded notion and I ain't buying it. How would you take to that? Is that a summary offense or is that a capital crime? Do you really feel that strongly about it? What is verbal inspiration? What is it? What is verbal inspiration? Okay, all right. Now, is that a definition that we bring from the outside the box into the box? Or, okay, the Scriptures themselves make the claim. So what's plenary inspiration? What's plenary inspiration? Every word. Do you agree with her? Is it critical that be the case? Is it? Okay. I'd have no way of proving this, and I don't have the time to establish a case for it. But I would think that in most Bible-believing churches like our own, if you put a piece of paper in the hand of every member on any Sunday unannounced, gave them a multiple choice opportunity to define or select what is verbal plenary inspiration, the bulk of the people would not be able to identify it. But on the other hand, if this in the same church, you have a business meeting stand up and you have you have a contemporary left-leaner pastor who comes newly into the church, and he suggests that we drop that from the doctrinal statement. They would probably cut his throat and throw him out in the garbage, not knowing exactly what it is the issue is about. Now, I'm glad that Grace Baptist Church knows what verbal plenary inspiration is. And I'm glad that the Grace Baptist Church is committed to that doctrinal thesis of verbal plenary inspiration. You are, aren't you? Well, as I said, that battle went on in the early part of the fundamentalist movement in America for a long time. And then it sort of leveled out, where they believed what the liberals believed what they believed, and the fundamentalists went their way, and never the two shall meet in the middle. And then, long about the late 50s, early 60s, a new movement newly come up called the Neo-Evangelicals appeared on the scene, where they tried to bridge the gap between the liberals and the fundamentalists, because, as they were saying, they were tired of being poked fun at because of their academic inconsistencies and shortfalls, and the liberals would always pony up these marvelous doctors of theology and scholars to ridicule the snake handling fundamentalists of the day. Okay. Poor ignorant fundamentalist, just all he could do was fight, but he didn't know spit about what the Bible said. And so, being tired of that, there arose a group in the middle who tried to get between them and bring them together. And it wasn't long after that there arose another battle for the Bible in the 1970s. All over again. A lot of books were written. And let me say this to you, that the human toll was that a lot of people lost their friends. A lot of pastors lost their churches. And a lot of churches lost their pastors. And then that sort of subsided. But we get into the 80s and the 90s and then the 2000s, and we have a similar issue that's coming to the top again, that's rooted in the controversies of the past. And it involves the same notion or the same understanding of verbal plenary inspiration. Now, we pointed out to you that Peter says that the scripture is not of any private interpretation. And yet, you will hear this sometimes often said about different points of scripture. Said, well, look, pastor, that's your opinion. I have an opinion. You have an opinion. And your opinion isn't necessarily better than my opinion. Okay. And always left out or off to the side is this, to clarify, what does the scripture say? And what does the scripture say about itself on this issue? If we use the little term or the little tool in Bible study methodology, let scripture interpret scripture. Interpret it in its historical context, in its grammatical context, and in the overall book context. Word for word, verbal plenary inspiration. Let scripture say what it says. Okay. Now, I'll give you some for instances where you might want to think about how people have arrived at this point. And this is, I'm offering an opinion while I'm knocking an opinion out. Here's an opinion. It's this. Among Bible-believing Christians like ourselves, no dispute whatever about the scriptures and verbal inspiration. Absolutely none. God breathed out the scriptures. We all agree. But I'm inclined to think, based on what I see, not only at Grace Baptist, but in our sister churches, in the broader picture of things, that there are many folks who believe in verbal inspiration of scriptures who do not necessarily believe in plenary inspiration of scriptures. You say, well, aren't the two wed together? Well, the way I see it, yes, they are. But not necessarily is that the same view held by many others. They believe with all their hearts. Good, godly people believe in the verbal inspiration of scriptures, but they live in such a way as to deny the reality of plenary inspiration. I'll give you a couple of for instances. Second Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Somebody read me the verse. Now, my dear friends, there's right there is the root of the contemporary Christian movement. Right there. Right flat there. But those same dear souls will stand with you on verbal inspiration of scriptures, but in the methods and the philosophies that they use in ministry, they effectively deny the plenary inspiration of scriptures. Because we can cruise right on by that verse or apply my own opinion as to what it means and how it applies to my life today in the church in the year 2012. Or we can come to the words of an old fuddy-duddy bachelor there at Ephesians chapter 5 and 22. What right does a bachelor have to speak to this subject? It was just his opinion. He couldn't possibly be speaking from experience. So what does verse 22 say? Huh? What does verse 22 say? Come on, Dan, I know you got it already. Ephesians 5:22. Oh, oh. It's all right, Daniel. I did. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Idios. Now, I know that this is far removed from your experience here in this little cloistered area of Western Pennsylvania, but do you realize that in the broader spectrum of fundamental Christianity, there is a rabid Christian feminist movement abounding? And I'm talking about a feminist movement that is in churches like our own. And if you don't believe me, just go to the bookstores or get some of these book catalogs and look at some of the female authors that fill your favorite author sections. And they reason from different angles, but generally comes back to this. What right does old Paul, who never married a soul, have to say? He doesn't have anything to say that I want to hear about marriage. What does he know about subjection? And so what are they missing? What are they missing? Plenary inspiration. Or, how about Hebrews 13? Go in there. Hebrews 13. And when I'm speaking generally about plenary inspiration, people will tend to ignore a place in the scripture that comes too close to their comfort zone for comfort. And either try to rationalize it away or simply give it the back of the hand and say, well, this doesn't apply to me. So in Hebrews 13:17 saith,
obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you.
Aha! Gotcha! No, they say, no. That can't possibly apply to a local church setting after all. What? How serious do you want to take somebody who didn't even have the nerve to sign his own name to the book? Here's an anonymous author who gives that. I mean, that's really brave of him, isn't it? Start a fight in a local church and never even put his name to it. Don't you love reading letters like that? I get them sometimes in the mail. Now, plenary inspiration takes into account, well, that verse is right there. So, well, it does not mean what it appears to say there, Pastor. And I said, well, you know, you might be right, but would you please step up to the plate and tell me what you think it does mean? I want to hear this. Please, I could be wrong. I've been ignorant of a lot of other things before. Maybe this is one of them. Tell me what you think it means. Please. More often than not, you'll find the crowd who belong to the naysayers a lot larger than the crowd who will step over to the other side and clarify. Same thing with 1 John 2:15. I don't think the Christian community has ever resolved what this means. Now that's pretty straightforward, that verse, isn't it? We believe in verbal inspiration, don't we? And we believe in plenary inspiration, don't we? Well, okay, then what does that verse mean? Does that mean that there's a divine prohibition against loving Mother Earth? Hugging a tree? Or what does it mean? Love not the world. You could go back in, well, you just take my puny little bit of a library with all the historical references in there that are confined to religious history in America from, say, 1905 forward. And some of those books are indexed, and you will be hard pressed to find anybody who is able to nail what that word or how that verse applies to the church in any of these eras of the church. So you put that together with the 2 Corinthians 6:14, and you have the mushrooming effect of contemporism. Somewhere along the line, somebody's got to give away a part of or all of the word. I think in my life, I can count on maybe three fingers, how many times I've been so nauseated as to purge, as they say. Three times, and I'm so glad for that because none of those experiences really are memorable and are delightful. Well, they're just something you forget. I don't even want to remember them. But when I put that theory to the test, I picked up a translation of the contemporary, most popular edition of scriptures, laid it down side by side with my Bible in the same book. And I said, I want to be fair and balanced here. I want to be objective, and I want to start through this line by line, verse by verse, word by word. And I want to see if we're just talking semantics here, or somebody had it in their minds to say the same old thing, but in a newfangled way, because people maybe don't understand the old King James way. And as I got down through the first chapter, I became sick. Sick because the issue that I was reading from eliminated entire verses or words. There was no even any attempt to try to rephrase it or restate it to make it clearer in modern English. Nothing. It was gone. So I slapped that thing shut, put it back on the shelf, and I said to myself, and every time I see this referenced in either letters from somebody or from a missionary or mission agency or on Facebook, I get that same sick feeling in my stomach, because somewhere along the line, somebody has surrendered verbal plenary inspiration. And we can, and here's where you need to be careful. We can, as a church family, reaffirm our commitment to that doctrine once a year and have every member of the church sign on ratifying it. And yet, in the way that we live, we effectively deny the plenary inspiration of Scripture. So, how do we solve that? Whether it's me, I mean, there are some things that I read in the Scripture in my morning devotionals, or some things that I study for morning or Sunday presentation, and I say, you know, I don't even want to touch that because that's too close to home. And saying, well, you coward, you, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Yes. But that doesn't make it any easier. And so James instructs us, be doers. If we're going to do the will of God, okay, James 2, if we're going to do the will of God, we've got to be doers of the word. Every word. If we're going to do the will of God, we've got to be doers of the word. And then just take Jesus' counsel in Matthew 4, verse 4, is the solution that will insulate us against the misunderstanding of and the abuse of the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. When he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Whether it fits into my comfort zone exactly or whether it doesn't. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. I'm not interested in, and you shouldn't be interested in either, any opinion that I have out of the Scriptures. If all I'm going to render to you is a thought of my own. I'm going to isolate that and bracket it so that you'll know that. But ultimately, you must and I must live, if we're going to live unto Christ and do the will of God, we must do the word of God. And the only thing that matters is what has God said. If you go back into the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 12 and Numbers chapter 16, those people in ancient Israel had a massive internal dispute that basically, in both cases, in both of those chapters, where it was Miriam and Aaron on the one hand and Korah on the other hand, they, in both cases, disputed what God had said and tried to substitute it with their own supposition. Their own supposition. Moses, you take too much on yourself. We're all holy. Well, what did God say? Who is going to lead him out of Egypt? That's what he said. Go back to Exodus chapter 3. God's very clear in who he ordained for that ministry. But Moses, you take too much on you. We're all holy people. And how do we know that God's only speaking by you? Doesn't he speak through us too? Well, Korah tried basically the same thing. And where did Korah wind up? In the dirt. Literally. In the dirt. Why? Tried to bypass what God had said. It wasn't that he denied God spoke. He just didn't see it in its entirety and disputed it with Moses. Father, carry us forth into our time of prayer and help us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.